We're out of food. The pantry's completely empty. We don't have anything to give the orphans. That's what the headmistress of the Ashley Down Orphanage told George Mueller on a particular morning. George Mueller was responsible for caring for 300 orphans as the director of that orphanage in Bristol, England. And that particular morning, all 300 orphans had gotten up. They were dressed, ready for school, ready to start the day. But the headmistress of the orphanage informed George that the last little bit of food that they had was gone. George quickly looked up to heaven and prayed for wisdom. He asked the headmistress to gather those orphans together and seat them at the dining room table and have them sit down. He sat down at the head of one of those tables and he thanked God for their food, as he normally did. Then he waited quietly for something, anything, to happen. Heaven was silent. Have you ever wondered what God might be up to in a season of silence? Many of us have experienced times in our lives when the pantry's empty and we're waiting. No one likes to wait. That's why we complain at the drive-through line and we fast forward through our commercials. Especially no one likes it when heaven seems silent to our situation. Is God working in my waiting? Of course, God's people have waited a lot over the centuries, 400 years in Egyptian slavery. Where's God? Why isn't he doing anything? The Babylonian exile, when God's people were sent out from their homes into pagan Babylon. How long, Lord, until you hear our prayers and bring us home? The intertestamental period between the writing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, silence, no prophets, no word from the Lord, just waiting. Where is God? What is he doing? 3 days in the tomb. All the disciples' hopes seem to be dashed. Joy has walked out of the room, and the only thing left is a foreboding fear as the tomb remains sealed and God is silent. For some of you here this morning, the silence is unemployment. Others of you, the silence is infertility. Some of you, it might be a relationship that you've prayed for, or a diagnosis that hasn't changed, or a loved one who's wandering. And sometimes God's silence can feel deafening. Can I get a witness? Amen. I want you to think about that as you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, because Revelation chapter 8 speaks to the whole issue of what God is doing in the silence. Now, I want to remind you just briefly, because it's been a few weeks, that Revelation chapter 8 is the first time in the book of Revelation that the Apostle John tells us about the end of all things. I've shared with you a number of weeks ago that basically the structure of Revelation 6 through 16 is that John is telling the story of the world from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus again and again, each time sharing different details. And so you have a series of three series of seven. You have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, you have seven bowls. In these 10 chapters, that is John telling the story again and again and again of what happens between the first and the second coming of Christ. And each time he tells that story, he highlights certain details. He focuses our attention on certain truths that are present there. So it's kind of like watching a baseball game. If you watch the baseball game live, you notice certain details. If you then watch the highlights on SportsCenter and you watch replays that are slowed down, you notice other details as you watch the game again that you didn't notice the first time. If you then listen to the baseball game on the radio, you're gonna notice some things once more that you had not noticed in the previous two times that you've seen the game. Each time you watch that game or listen to that game, different angles are highlighted. And that's exactly what's happening in Revelation 6 through 16. We're gonna hear the story as John shares about the seven seals. We're gonna hear it once more as he shares about seven trumpets. We're gonna hear it yet once more as he shares about seven bowls of judgment. But in chapter 8, we come to the end of that first telling of the story. We get to the end of the seven seals of judgment, and we come to the very end of history in Revelation chapter 8. And the angle that John shows us is the end of time not happening with a bang, not with loud noise, not with trumpets, but rather with a period of silence just before the end. Back in chapter 6, I'll remind you that you have six seals. This is John's descriptive way of talking about the realities that the church has experienced throughout her history and will continue to experience in increasing intensity until Christ comes back. You have war and conflict and death and famine and plague and natural disasters, and you have all of this trouble throughout history. There's trouble and tribulation, there's death, there's disease, there's hardship and suffering for God's people. In the middle of all of that, you see God's people suffering and being persecuted. And in the face of all that trouble, it seems as if God is silent. Look at Revelation 8 in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. All right, what's God up to? In the seals of chapter 6, the world is in trouble. In the fifth seal, in chapter 6 and verse 10, the church is crying out for justice. How long, Lord, are you going to allow this to continue on? But in the face of his people's cries, in the very next verse, in chapter 6 and verse 11, the Lord says, a little while longer. It seems as if God is just waiting. Now, in the seventh seal, in chapter 8 and verse 1, heaven is silent for about half an hour. A half an hour is a way of saying that God's silence is a short pause. It's a brief silence. His silence isn't forever. It's only about a half an hour. On the other hand, a half hour of silence can feel quite long. A half hour of silence can be deafening. How uncomfortable can I make you? That's only about 7 seconds. It's hard to wait in the quiet, isn't it? Chapter 8 and verse 1 feels to me like where we are right now. If you look around you, things seem to be getting worse, don't they? You watch the news, you scroll through social media, you see what's happening all around. It feels like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Things are not getting better. Things are not improving. Things are getting worse. And heaven seems to be taking its time to do anything about it. While we are waiting for God to intervene, waiting for Jesus to come back, we're eager for Christ to come, right? We see everything that's going so wrong in our world. It's like, Jesus, come back quickly. Jesus seems happy to wait quietly. Well, what should we do while we wait for Christ to come? What should we be doing while the world's in such trouble and we're waiting for God to come and do something about it? Well, I want to suggest there is something for us to do. I want you to notice what God's people do in verses 1 through 4. Look down again, once again, at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. That's likely a reference to the angels of the churches back in Revelation 2 and 3. And trumpets were given to them. And another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. And he was given a large amount of incense to offer. Notice this, let's say it together, with the prayers of all the saints. I want you to notice that because it's repeated twice in these verses. It's being highlighted or emphasized. This angel offers incense with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the, here it is again, say it with me, the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. So what are God's people doing while heaven is silent? What are they doing? They're praying. That's right. What do they do while they wait? God's people pray. We have this picture of an angel bringing incense to the throne. And while he's bringing incense up to the throne, he is offering up the prayers of God's people. And this teaches us something very important, that what God's people have always done when in a waiting season is to pray, pray, and keep on praying, calling out for God in great dependence. Now, what kind of prayers are they praying? Well, we're not told in chapter 8 what they're praying, but we are told in chapter 6 what they're praying. And in fact, I want you to go back to chapter 6 and verse 10, because this is the picture in the midst of the six seals, all of this death and famine and conflict and war and trouble. Here's the church faithfully serving Jesus in the midst of suffering. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, they pray to God. And this is what they say. They cry out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? This is a real, raw, honest prayer. The saints are looking around, seeing all of the death and the famine and the war and the conflict and the plagues and the natural disasters, and they're experiencing the suffering of the world, and they cry out to God in desperation. This is a desperate kind of prayer. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything about this? I wonder if you've ever prayed that kind of prayer. You flip on the news and you see all the conflict and the wars and the disasters and the strife and the heartbreak, and you just wonder, where's God in all of this? Why doesn't God put an end to this? My kids sometimes will wonder that when they see something on the news or they hear, they just say, why is God allowing this to happen? Anybody ever wondered that? Two of you? There's a third? Okay, good. Why doesn't God just intervene? Why doesn't God just step in and put an end to it all? That's the prayer of the saints in chapter 6, verse 10. How long, Lord, until you avenge? How long until you do something about it? God, where are you? There's an impatience to this prayer. How long? It's like your kids when you take a road trip. Mom, Dad, how long till we get there? Anybody love that question? My answer to that question is always 1 mile longer every time you ask that question. There's a sense of impatience in this prayer. God, how long are you going to let this go on until you do something about it? Let me just encourage you with something. Let's just stop right here for a moment, because I think that when you look at the prayer of the saints in chapter 6 and verse 10, a real, raw, honest, desperate, impatient, maybe even frustrated prayer, God, where are you? Why don't you show up? Why don't you do something? I think that teaches us something about prayer. As believers in Christ, it teaches us that you can be completely honest with God in prayer. However you feel about your situation, your life, your problems, you can talk gut level honestly to God about it. You don't need to clean up your prayers. You don't have to filter them. You don't have to get them all theologically straight. You don't have to use King James English. Sometimes we do that. We kind of try to make our prayers polite. We don't really say what we're really feeling or really thinking to God. We think, okay, is this theologically straight? Am I putting this the right way? But this tells us that you can be honest and real with God in prayer. In the midst of all of this trial and the trouble, God's people, a faithful people, persevering and suffering, they just call out to God, God, where are you? How long? I learned how to be honest with God in prayer a number of years ago. I was going through a very frustrating situation with someone in my life. And I called a mentor, as I often do when I feel stuck in my life, and I just said to that mentor, I am so angry at this person, and I'm so angry with this situation. And Harold told me, Andrew, you are directing your anger to the wrong person. You need to redirect that to God. And I thought, what does that mean, to redirect my anger toward God? Well, he said, well, Andrew, do you believe that God is sovereign? I do believe that. So he's in control of all things. Yes, I believe that. So God is big enough that he could have prevented this thing from happening in your life if he wanted to. I was like, got me. Yeah, he's big enough. He's sovereign enough. He could have prevented this. Harold said, well, that means that at a bare minimum, God has allowed this into your life. And maybe he has even sent this into your life, and he's doing it for a reason. So you, Andrew, you need to take this up with God. You need to ask God what he's up to in this. So I did. I went and had a real honest, good, long conversation with the Lord. I would not have wanted you to be listening to it. It was honest and it was real. And you know what? The Lord never did show me why I was going through this frustrating situation. But what he did begin to do was he began to show me how he was using that frustrating situation to make me look more like Christ. And that was a game changer for me. Even though he didn't change the situation, he actually didn't pull me out of the frustration. He didn't pull me out of the situation. I was still in the midst of all of that. I was still pretty angry about it. But even though God didn't change my circumstances, he began to reveal to me ways in which he was using those circumstances in my life to shape me and change me and form me to look more like Christ. And all of a sudden, even though I was still in the frustration of the situation, it had a purpose to it. And I realized God was doing something in my life through that disappointment. But folks, that all started with an honest prayer life. It started when I got real with God in prayer. And I want you to know that as a believer in Christ, you don't have to hold back in your prayers to God. You don't have to hedge your bets with him. You don't have to nuance your prayers or be guarded or diplomatic or measured when you talk to God. You can be unfiltered with him. In fact, if there's any being in the universe that you can be yourself with, it's God. And listen, God has big shoulders. And he can handle your questions and your fears and your doubts. He can even handle your anger in prayer. Prayer is being real with God. We see that in the prayers of the saints in chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, how does God view it when we pray like that? Well, God is not put off by that. He's not perturbed. He's not annoyed. He's not impatient with us. Now, I want you to notice a detail in verses 3 and 4 that give us a picture of how God views it when we pray. Did you notice that in verses 3 and 4, this angel is coming and offering up the prayers of all the saints, but with the prayers of all the saints, he's also offering what? Incense, right? Maybe like early version of essential oils, all right? I'm kidding, that's not correct. But he's offering incense. Of course, this evokes the memory of the temple, right? The temple, Old Testament, the priests offer up incense and burn incense in the presence of the Lord. Incense has a sweet smell to it. Anybody ever walked through the airport and you pass a Cinnabon? And it's just like, even if you're on that automatic walking path, you've tried to figure out how to get off and go back, circle around, get a Cinnabon, because it smells great. Right? It smells sweet. The Apostle John is connecting our prayers with the sweet smell of incense, as if to say that when you pray, these kind of honest prayers, the prayers of God's people are pictured like the sweet smell of the smoke of incense that reaches God's nostrils. This is a way of saying that your prayers smell sweet to God. That prayer pleases God. God, when you pray, when you come to him in the midst of your trouble, and you cry out to him in desperation with your questions and your fears and your doubts and all the stuff that you bring to him, that what God, how God views that, it's like he just says, that's a sweet aroma. My children coming to me in their need. God loves it when his children pray. That's why 1 Peter tells us to cast all of our cares on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you, right? Your cares become God's cares. God cares about your cares. And he is pleased when you bring your cares to him, just like any parent who loves to spend time with their children in conversation or just being with them. As a parent, my oldest daughter is about to be a senior in high school. Hello. That happened quickly. Why didn't anybody warn us how fast that happens? And as she's getting ready to be a senior in high school, I look at those other three and I'm just like, man, it goes so quick. So I'm savoring the time we get. I love the time that we get to spend together. And God, as a good father, loves it when his adopted children come and spend time with him in prayer. He loves it when we commune with him in prayer. Listen, when you pray, things happen. What happens when we pray? Well, when you understand that what's happening in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, is that the prayers of the people of God are praying, all of a sudden, the silence of verse 1 makes sense. Why is heaven silent? Well, at first, when you read verse 1, you're not quite sure. It could seem that God is silent to the cries of his people or silent to their problems or that God is indifferent or he's just ignoring them or he just doesn't care. But when you realize that God is silent while his people are crying out to him, that tells us that God's silence does not signal indifference to our situation. God's delays don't mean disinterest. Heaven is silent in chapter 8 and verse 1 because God is listening. The reason that heaven is silent is because his people are praying. And in what has been a very loud book so far, the book of Revelation, every time you see heaven, it's noise. Angels crying out, songs being sung, trumpets blaring, until God's people pray. And all of a sudden, heaven bends its ear, and all of heaven is quiet to listen to the prayers of God's people. When you pray, God listens. Listen to how Eugene Peterson puts it. Peterson says, silence in heaven for about half an hour. God listens. Everything we say, every groan, every murmur, every stammering attempt at prayer, all this is listened to. All heaven quiets down. The loud angel voices, the piercing trumpet messages, the thundering throne songs are stilled while God listens. I love that. That tells us that heaven isn't silent because God is ignoring you. Heaven is silent because all of heaven is listening. One scholar has said that the distinctive feature of early Christian prayer is the certainty of being heard. If you go to space, which is not completely out of the realm of possibility, if Katy Perry can do it, maybe you can do it. You take a SpaceX rocket and spend a few minutes up there. Once you're in space, if you're in space and you are right next to someone else and you yell into their ear, they can't hear you. And this is your science moment for the morning. The reason they can't hear you is because sound travels on sound waves. And sound waves need something to travel on. Well, if you're in space, there's no atmosphere. So there's nothing for those sound waves to travel on. That's why astronauts have to use radio waves, because otherwise you can talk, you can shout, you can scream, and no one will hear you. And I wonder how many of us in the room today, when we pray, we wonder, is anyone listening? Does anyone care? Can anyone truly hear the cry of my heart? Well, Revelation chapter 8 tells us that God listens. He's not like the pagan idols who have eyes but can't see and ears but don't hear. John wants you to understand that God's silence does not signal indifference. It signals attentiveness. Think about that. The God of the universe, the God who spoke all things into being, the God who upholds all things by the word of his power, when you call out to him, he bends his ear towards you, and heaven is silent because God is being attentive to you. Things happen when you pray. God listens. And not only does God listen, the text shows us that God also answers. Look at how he answers in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascend up into the presence of God from the angel's hand. Now, Notice, the prayers of God's people are going up. Now I want you to notice in verse 5, something comes down in response. Verse 5. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I want you to notice a connection here between the incense and the prayers that are offered up to God and fire that's hurled back down to earth in response to the prayers that are offered up to God. So God's people pray, those prayers ascend into his presence, and God responds, how? By hurling fire to the earth with accompanying thunder and rumblings and lightning and an earthquake. Now, all of that language in verse 5 is very important because every time you see that, that is a reference to the judgment of God. So what's happening here is, it is in answer to the prayers of God's people that God's judgments begin to fall on the earth. Now you say, Pastor, where are you getting this idea that fire and lightning and thunder and an earthquake is somehow a reference to God's judgment? Great question. I get that from the Old Testament, from the 18th Psalm. So if you take notes in your Bible, I would encourage you to write Psalm 18 out in the margin of your Bible in Revelation 8. And I want to point you back to Psalm 18 because this is where this language comes from. Psalm 18, and I want to read verses 4 through 17 this morning. Psalm 18, verse 4, words will be on the screen for your reference. The ropes of death, the psalmist writes, were wrapped around me. The torrents of destruction terrified me. The ropes of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. So what's happening in verses 4 and 5? The psalmist is in trouble. So I told you, what have God's people always done when they're in trouble? What do God's people do? They pray. So that's exactly what he does. Verse 6, I called to the Lord in my distress, and I cried to my God for help. And I told you that when God's people pray, we know that the things happen. God, what does he do when we pray? Listens. That's what the psalmist says. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. But I told you that God doesn't just listen, he also answers. That's what happens in verse 7. And how does he answer? Look, the earth shook and quaked. What is that? Earthquake. The foundations of the mountains trembled. They shook because he burned with wrath, with anger, with judgment. Smoke rose from his nostrils and consuming, what is it? Fire came from his mouth. You see the cries of God's people going up, and what comes down in response? Fire. Coals were set ablaze by it, and he bent the heavens and came down, and total darkness was beneath his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, soaring on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, dark storm clouds his canopy around him. From the radiance of his presence, his clouds swept onward with hail and blazing coals. The Lord, what? Thundered from heaven. The Most High made his voice heard. He shot his arrows and scattered them. He hurled, what? Lightning bolts and routed them. It sounds like Revelation chapter 8, doesn't it? God's people in trouble. God's people crying out to the Lord. The Lord listening and the Lord answering. And how does he answer? Fire, earthquake, lightning, thunder, judgment. He routs his enemies in verse 14. The depths of the sea become visible. The foundations of the world were exposed at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He pulled me out of deep water. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. So what is the picture in Psalm 18? The picture in Psalm 18 is God's people in trouble. What do they do when they're in trouble? They pray, God listens, and then God answers. And the way that he answers is with fire and lightning bolts and an earthquake and thunder, and he judges his enemies and he rescues his people. That's what's happening in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. This is the same story told over again. God's people in trouble in the midst of the six seals. They're crying out to the Lord. The Lord answers and he responds. And what you should see when you see verse 5, that there is fire coming from heaven. There's peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This is a picture of God's judgment that destroys his enemies and rescues his people. When you read about lightning and thunder and an earthquake in the book of Revelation, and you're gonna see it happen multiple other times, this is John's sort of shorthand way of talking about God's final judgment that destroys his enemies and delivers his people. And by the way, I told you this section, chapter 6 through 16, tells this story again and again and again. So you get to the seventh seal, it's the end. Lightning, thunder, and an earthquake. You get to the end of the seven trumpets, which is what comes next. John telling the story once again. And how does the seventh trumpet end? In chapter 11 and verse 19, you guessed it, lightning, thunder, and an earthquake. Then you have the seven bowls, John telling the story again. And how does it end? You guessed it, seventh bowl. In chapter 16 and verse 18, lightning, thunder, and an earthquake. This is the first time that John has told that story, and what he's wanting you to see in chapter 8, the particular angle as John tells the story that he wants you to see about the end of the story is that what Christ does in the end in pouring out judgment and rescuing his people is in some way connected to the prayers of God's people. God listens to prayer, and when you pray, things happen. This is how the great New Testament scholar George R. Beasley Murray puts it. No one was more aware than John of the limitations to what individual men and women can do to change the course of history and to bring in the kingdom of heaven, particularly in the face of the cosmic forces against them and the transcendent character of the kingdom itself. For instance, none of us can raise the dead. But we can pray to him who has almighty power. And it would seem that God has willed that the prayers of his people should be part of the process by which the kingdom comes. The interaction between the sovereignty of God and the prayers of the saints is part of the ultimate mystery of existence. Faith is called on to take both seriously. You see what Beasley Murray is saying? He's saying that God is sovereign over the end. How God decides to step into history and put an end to all the evil and injustice, that's on God's timetable, right? He has fixed a day in history when Christ will return and he will pour out judgment and he will rescue his people. And only God knows that day. Amen? Jesus even said, no one knows the day or the hour, right? So God is sovereign over that. But somehow within the scope of the sovereignty of God, God has willed it that his answering judgment would come in response to the prayers of his church. That means that when you pray, something as powerful is happening. God is listening. And one day God will answer in power. And folks, that's true cosmically. That tells us something about the big picture of world history, that when God comes back and puts an end, a stop to all the evil and injustice, in some way, the return of Christ will come in answer to prayer. I think that's why the book of Revelation ends the way it does in Revelation chapter 22. If you know the prayer, you can say it with me. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because the book of Revelation understands that Christ is going to return in some way, that return is going to be connected in answer to the prayers of his people. That's true cosmically. It's true when you consider the big picture of history. But let me close this morning by bringing it a little closer to home. Because it's not just true cosmically, it's also true personally. In other words, God answers the prayers of his people, not just sort of in the big scope of history, but in your personal history. When it comes to your history, your story, your life, the trouble that you're in, God sees that. He cares for you. He listens when you pray to him, and he answers. When you pray, things happen. Amen? George Herbert, the great Scottish poet, not Abair, he misspells his name, George Herbert. He's a poet. He was C.S. Lewis's favorite poet. George Herbert describes prayer as reversed thunder. It's a beautiful picture because when we think about a thunderbolt, we think about a thunderbolt coming from heaven to earth. George Herbert says when you pray, you send a thunderbolt from earth to heaven. When you pray, you touch the heart of a listening God. So there are those 300 orphans waiting. George has just given thanks for the food that is not there. And he waits, and it's quiet. Heaven seems silent. But within a few minutes of George's prayer, that silence is broken with a knock at the door. George gets up. He writes about this in his journal. He gets up from his place at the table, and he goes to the front door. He opens it, and there is the local baker. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. I felt like God impressed on me that I needed to bake 3 batches of bread for you. I'll bring them in." Well, not long after that, there was another knock on the door. This time, it was the local milkman. In those days, they would bring milk to each house on a cart. Well, the milkman's cart had broken down in front of George Mueller's house at the orphanage. And the milkman explained to George that the milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. So he asked George if he could somehow use some milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk, just enough for 300 thirsty orphans. When you pray, things happen. Amen? Would you bow with me? What do you need? Where do you need God to work? Would you just take a moment and talk to him about that? Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers, and that you respond in power. Lord, for every need in this room, every prayer that is prayed, every burden that is felt, every need that has been expressed, Lord, would you hear our prayers? And we look forward to your answers. In Jesus' name, amen.